Morning, everyone. Well, Mr. Young read from Psalms. I'll be reading from Psalms as well. And I'll wait and read that and at the end. I'm going to be sharing a little bit about my testimony. I didn't have a Bible lesson to share, but the testimony itself kind of has a theme to it. But you can go ahead and turn to the first book of Psalms, very first chapter. And basically wanted to start with a little bit about my testimony. Julie and I and the family are new to the church here and come a long way through a lot of trials and a lot of good times, a lot of bad times. There was a period of time in my life, close to 20 years of what seemed like roaming the earth. Back when I was 12 years old, I was living in Jackson, Mississippi. I attended a James Robison crusade. I don't know if you all are familiar with James Robison, who is still around and has a ministry with his wife. It's similar to Billy Graham, kind of a Billy Graham crusade. And I was invited by a neighborhood friend who was a big influence on me to attend this crusade there at the Coliseum downtown Jackson. And through that conference or service, whatever you want to call it, I just felt like that the Spirit had come upon me, or it, probably more so it was more of an influence of my friend and the fact that he walked down when there was a call to the service there. And so after the service was over, the next day was Sunday, and I went to a profession of faith and baptism before the church there. But over time, over 10, 20 years, I looked back and realized it was really a form of easy believism. I think Pastor Schwartz mentioned that a few weeks ago, that the traditional Baptist church is built upon an invitation, at the end of the service, and you're at a young age and you're called to come forward, and I think the pressure there is great to do so, and that's what I did. So I spent the next 20 years really living a life of someone that wasn't saved. And I remember trying to fill that void with work, with staying busy, going to college, dating, that sort of thing. And then not until February of 2001 did I meet my wife, Julie, and which was a great influence. She had just recently been a new believer, and we began communicating on a regular basis through email and through phone calls. And then in the month of July of that same year, I realized that that I needed to repent of my sins and God came into my heart and I was saved at that point. So the basis of this testimony really is to look at how God chooses us and we don't choose Him. Because I think back when I was 12, I just made a commitment and made a choice to choose Him when He wasn't ready to change me. And so for the past 15 years, there's been a lot of change. And Julie can testify to that. Just from spiritual growth through becoming a dad, becoming a husband. And we do get to choose whether we sin or not. And so I hope and encourage each one of you to choose not to sin. So in closing, we can look at the book of Psalms, in the first chapter, and I'll read that. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
I was doing my devotional here last week, and I was reading in Joshua, and it was where he had just taken over, taken the reins from Moses. He had just passed away, and God had taken him, and Joshua was trying to fill his shoes. And I read where Lord told him that he would be with him always. And then I looked through some of my notes, and there were several verses throughout the Bible where the Lord was taking care of his children. He was with them, whether it was individual or whether it was the children of Israel or us. So I just went down and jotted down these scriptures, and I'd like to share them with you, and then I'll, you know, we can talk a little bit about them. The first one is Joshua 1, 8 through 9. And it reads, "This is the book of the law. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." It says to meditate on his word, and he'll be with you. And Joshua did that. He was faithful throughout his life, and the Lord was with him. The next scripture is Isaiah 41, 10 and 11. This is they're talking to the Israelites, and a promise to them. This was future. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be nothing and shall perish." This is to the nation of Israel. And it's his promise that he'd be with them and he would restore them as a nation. This was future to this time. The next scripture is in Jeremiah 1, 6 through 8. And this is when Jeremiah had gotten his call. And he said, Then I said, Ah, Lord God, blessed, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. This was when he was first starting out. My notes say that he was about 20 or 25 years old at the time. He felt inadequate and unsure, but God told him to go. He said, I'll be with you and deliver you. Which he did. Next scripture I have is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is the Great Commission. This was Jesus speaking to his disciples. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus said, All authority is given to me. So he said, Go teaching in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I'll be with you always. And he is. Next scripture I have is Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. Now, this is in a little different vein. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he's with us here also. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He doesn't discipline those who are not his. All true children are disciplined, chastened at one time or another. But he does it for our own good. This is another place where he's with us. He's promised us. Now I have one other scripture here. And this is also in Hebrews. It's Hebrews 13, 5b through 6. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I think these are wonderful promises that are given to us.
Well, good morning. Good encouragement, Mr. Taves. And Chris, I love a good testimony. It reminds me of a fairy tale. They all have the same beginning. They all have the same ending. Go from dead in sin to alive in Christ. But in between, as the hymn says, there are many dangers, toils, and snares. Anyway, I think it all ties together. I had a lot of different directions that I wanted to go today, but this is going to be fairly short if I can keep it in my time. And talk just a little bit about, I don't want to use the word economics because that puts everybody to sleep and scares them. But I want to talk about a social issue and what God has to say about it. And I want to start with missions and teaching the lost. When
we have the goal of missions, whether it be the Stottlemyres in Africa or the Falls in Brazil or all of us here in our tri-county area, well, quad county, I guess, with Davidson thrown in there. The goal is to get the gospel to the people, and as we go along with that goal, to teach them and improve their way of life. So we saw that last week with Samaritan's Purse and their medical missions, and we see it with education and training. There are lots of government systems around the world where missionaries work, and even people in our own nation who would want to change the priorities of the economic system and would discourage private ownership of property. They might not come out right and say that owning property is a sin, but they would promote policies that discourage it and put it down and treat it as if it were a sin. And so I've gone through two things this week. When we're more active in the field, I get to listen to stuff, audiobooks and talks and so forth. I listened to a long talk by a guy named Dr. David Noble, for those of you who know that name, real sharp mind, and has conducted leadership training and has even designed a homeschool curriculum to teach worldviews and things. And also listening currently to an audiobook, The Poverty of Nations, who addresses economics from a biblical perspective, a theologian, Dr. Wayne Grudem, and an economist, Dr. Barry Asmus, went together and wrote this book, and it's very, very good for those who would see it. But the first one, I'm going to give credit to Dr. Noble, and if you'll turn with me to Acts 5, we're going to look at verse 4 and show that from a biblical perspective, owning property is not a sin. And then we're going to look at God's design in the Old Law, the Old Testament, to preserve that right, and then finish up with our responsibility and what we should do with that. So Acts 5, verse 4, the Apostle Peter is talking to Ananias, one of the early people in the church there, without going into the whole backstory. In talking about a piece of property, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it or the proceeds from it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And the point there is that Peter did not condemn ownership of property, in this case land, but any other property, but he acknowledged the rights of people to own it. If you'll jump back to the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, it's talking about the year of Jubilee and how different things were to happen in this year. And I'll not bore you with all the farming practices for this year, but in verse 10, it talks about God's focus on the inheritance for the children of Israel. And he says, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." And then Proverbs 23, verse 10, I'll just read that here, reminds the Old Testament people that they were not to move the ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. To tie all that together, God had given the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 10, or the 11 and the two half-tribes, the inheritance is actual real estate in that geographic area. And God put rules in place that they were to go back to their original inheritance every 50 years. It was not to be separated from the families, showing that God valued that ownership and that stewardship. And he reminded them again, even in Solomon's day. And so how does that relate to us? It's all good in theoretical terms, but what are we supposed to do with the things that we own? If it's not wrong, and if God encourages good stewardship of it, then I want to finish out with Proverbs 24. So if everybody will turn there, and just to bring this home, show that we are to take care of the things God has entrusted to us and to use them for his glory and for his good and to advance the kingdom. But Proverbs 24, and I'm going to read verses 30 all the way through 34. So Proverbs 24:30-34 says, I passed by the field of a sluggard or a lazy man, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. There are a lot of different passages we could have looked at, but these are the ones I chose just to bring that home. But I think you could do, if not a whole sermon, a whole series of sermons on this, just managing what you have well and being a good steward of it and using it to advance the kingdom and to share the gospel with the lost. So I'll just leave that as food for thought, and thank you all for listening.
I'll be taking us through a couple verses here. We'll start with Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And kind of came to mind when John sent that email. It was something that most of you know has been in our family with Alexandra, being in the NICU. Was a trying time, and God is faithful and got us through that. And so what came to my mind was thankfulness, which is to be thankful for bringing us through that. And so in Philippians here it says, 4 verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that all the components of that were very true during that time for us. We of course, we were praying. We knew all of you were praying during that time. And even though it was very trying and difficult, I experienced that peace just knowing that you know, even though we're in this situation, that God will work it through and will come out and for His glory. And you know, thanks, of course, to God, but also for all of you, we wanted to express our thanks for so much of the support, not only the prayers and gifts and food that people brought for dinners, which helps out during those difficult days. So we were very thankful for you all, for the church. And another verse I wanted to point out, go back into the Old Testament, into Jeremiah. And this is 29:11, chapter 29, verse 11. This is a verse that kept coming to mind, and I kept hearing it while I was with Alexandra, because we would take turns going there. I had the, and there are times when they kick you out of the NICU to where the nurses do whatever for an hour or so, and so no one's allowed, even the parents, and so that's where we would, like, switch our shifts. And so, you know, Aaron's mom would stay in the morning, and Aaron would go during the daytime, and I took a night shift, so it was, like, you know, 9 to 12 or something. And then we would just keep rotating. So I'd be listening to different messages or reading, and this verse kept popping up here and there. So this is verse 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So that was comforting to me, thinking that could be directed towards Alexandra, you know, that she's in his hands and her future is secure with him. Even I was mentioning to you last time, I think the quilt that your wife made, she put that verse in with that. So I just was hearing it in different places, and became a special verse during that time. So then I want to read one more verse. We'll go back into Psalms, close to the one where John had us this morning. This will be at 63. Psalm 63, verses 3 through 5. Because when you get to Thanksgiving, there should be another step there. And this tells us that step, which is praise. And as you're giving thanks to God for not just the outcome, but the trial itself, He doesn't promise to get us, to keep us from trials, but get us through the trials, right? And the end result should always be praise. And here it says in verse 3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." I think that's a good kind of conclusion to Thanksgiving, is to always remember, and they go hand in hand, is to praise, bring praise. So, thank you.
Well, I so wanted to give you guys all a test today. I had it all planned out. I was going to give you a big 60-question test, and somebody talked me out of it, told me I should do something different. Well, she's probably right. Lisa and I haven't been here very long, so many people haven't really heard our testimony. So kind of go through a little bit of that today, very brief, though, 3 minutes. That's my goal. So I guess start out with me. I was raised in Montana, very non-Christian society, I guess you could say. It was a small mining town, maybe 25,000 people. One of the jokes was always there's more bars than there were streets there in that town, which is about true. So you kind of imagine the society I was living in. Parents divorced when I was really young. I was, 2 years old when my mom left. She moved off to New York and basically left my dad to raise my brother and I. But that, I think, was all part of God's plan, too, though, so we can see how, for me anyway, growing up, I always had this strong desire for a family, and we never had that. My dad never remarried or anything like that. So skipping ahead 15, 20 years almost. After high school, I guess, I was living a lifestyle that a lot of partying, doing all that stuff that kids do, I guess. Not very smart. But I met Lisa one night, the summer of 99, and I was new when I seen her. I knew that's the type of person I wanted to marry someday. I didn't know it would be her, but she invited me to her house. I don't remember exactly how everything worked out there, but I met her family. They were very inviting, very welcoming, I guess. They very accepting of even kind of knowing my background a little bit. I had a few run-ins with her dad, I guess, while Lisa and I were dating. But even then, they were so welcoming and loving and caring. And it was, that's like saying, it's something I always had a desire for. I wanted to have that family within my family. So seeing that, it even drew me closer to them, their welcomingness, I guess, towards me. But being a non-Christian, going into a very Christian family like that, there's a lot of awkwardness, too. You have people, you know, praying at meals. And you have going to church, and they're inviting me to this stuff. And at first, you know, that was very awkward for me, especially people I hung out with and stuff like that, because nobody ever really did that. So anyway, it wasn't long, and they did share the gospel and made it very clear that if Lisa and I were ever going to move forward, that had to be I had to accept Christ as my Savior. And I guess being young like that, I didn't really care a whole lot, and I did it. I said, okay, yeah, I prayed the sinner's prayer, Christ is my Savior. I'd go talk to her dad and ask him for her hand in marriage, and he granted it. We got married, but then nothing changed. It was Lisa and I think I can speak for the both of us, we were both living a lifestyle that wasn't honoring to God at all. We were out doing our own stuff, and it was much like it was, not as bad, but it was like it was before we got married. We, probably 5 years, I guess it was 5 years into our marriage is when Lisa got pregnant with Ariana, and that's when she had a major change in her life. And at that point, though, we'd been going to church. We knew, we heard from going to church what we should be doing. So it wasn't like we didn't know. We couldn't play it off, basically, because we did. I think a lot of people would just assume they go to church, we interact with them, whatever, they're Christians. But we knew. We knew we weren't. She had this big change in her life. I'm over my 3 minutes already. Anyway, she had a big change in her life. That caused me, I guess, to really look at my life and how, where I was going to lead my family. And through that, I guess, we didn't have a really strong church background, a really supportive church, I guess. We'd go to church, like I said, but nobody ever held us accountable. You'd go to church on Sunday, and that was pretty much it. And then next Sunday, you showed up. Nothing, I mean, the gospel was preached and everything, but there was no accountability at all, I could say. Lisa was baptized, and like I said, her life was drastically changing. And it kind of left me thinking about mine. What am I going to do? I need to do this too. It's basically what I was coming down to. So it wasn't long after that through all her convictions, I started realizing some of mine, realizing this is what we need to be doing, not this. And so I can't say a definite day and time when I was saved, I could say, but I think over all of it, it was over a course of years through different trials and whatnot that we did that I was saved, I repented and came to really follow in Jesus that way. And like I said, both of us, during those first years after Ariana was born, we were basically brought to our knees and started following Christ from then on. In spring of 2012, I was baptized. And since then, it has been a whirlwind of trials, blessings, and just amazing things since then. I mean, we had me getting in the Army. That was something that God totally orchestrated and then brought joy into our family. And it's the amount of things after that. So in a nutshell, I guess that's kind of my testimony and a little bit of Lisa's too.
kind of like conducting a business meeting. When you say, is there any new business, and nobody says anything, it's probably time to say, do I have a motion that we adjourn? So, you know, I don't want to shut you guys down, but I've really enjoyed hearing the testimonies and the lessons and everything that went with it. If I could take just a few minutes to finish up with one thought. It's hard to keep all of these thoughts in mind. You know, when Dan preaches a sermon, typically it's one subject, one verse, or a series of verses. But we've had a lot of scattering here. And if I could just add one more scattering to it, I'd like to talk with you about something that's been on my mind for the last couple of weeks. And it's something that I know 100% of you are going through right now. You're waiting. You're waiting on something, right? I know I am. I mean, I'm waiting to find out if the wheat was damaged by the cold weather a week and a half ago. I'm waiting for the ground to dry up so I can plant corn. We're waiting. I have a list at home on the marker board, which I call my Monday list, from 5 o'clock Friday when everyone closes down until 8 o'clock Monday morning. I think of things, but I can't talk to anybody because they're all closed. We're waiting on things. The Bible talks a lot about waiting, and you probably are very familiar with the one verse that is used more often than any other. In Isaiah 40, it talks about those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Well, I got to tell you, in its final fulfillment, that hasn't happened yet. Because when I run, I get weary. And when I walk enough, I feel like I'm about to faint. And I haven't sprouted wings yet. So it hasn't happened yet. It's talking about something yet to come. Well, with that in mind, and all of the things I wait about, and all of the things you wait about, I thought it might be worthwhile just looking at waiting. Do you know how much time you spend waiting? Well, I looked it up. There's a professor at MIT. His name is Richard Lawson. He said the average American in his adult working lifetime spends 2 years of that lifetime just waiting in line. We're talking about waiting in line at McDonald's, or if you're going to buy a ticket to a concert, waiting in line. And when you get the ticket, you got to wait in line to get into it. You're waiting 2 years out of your whole life, nothing but waiting in line. And then there's all those other kinds of waitings that you don't even count on things. Like I was talking about waiting on the ground to dry out or other things. You're waiting on your tomatoes to be right, Al, so that you can bring them in and give them to everybody next week. There's all kinds of waiting. We're waiting for the election. We're waiting for the election to be over. We're waiting for, you name it. Here we are. Well, there are several things that has in common. Waiting is not meant, at least in the scriptural sense, waiting is not meant to be a passive verb. It's an active verb. If all we did while we were waiting for time to plant corn was sit, then we wouldn't get the wheat sprayed. We wouldn't get the brush piles burned and buried. We wouldn't get all of those things done that we should be doing while we're waiting on that thing to happen. It's not passive, it's active. Now, I've got to tell you that sometimes when you wait on people, on other human beings, it is a frustrating, arbitrary, non-productive exercise. The same professor who said you spend 2 years in life waiting in line also said that you spend a total of 47 days of your life just waiting on an electronic answering machine to direct you to the real person that you wanted to talk to. Last week, I spent 7 days out of that 47 days, at least it felt like it, waiting on somebody who then would disconnect me and I'd have to start all over and go again. We're always waiting on something, and yet it's not supposed to be passive. It should be active. We should be doing things. In fact, the Great Commission, which David referenced when he was talking to us this morning, it says, while you're waiting on me to come back, go. Go into all the world. Don't just sit there and wait for me to come back. Go. So we have things to do. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we always talk about as the one where it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. it's followed up immediately after those verses by saying, I've got works for you to do. There's things you're supposed to be doing. And they were prepared for you from the before the foundation of the world. Okay, the second thing, not only is it not supposed to be passive, it's not necessarily a waste of time. Just think about the great works that have been written by people who were forced to wait inside a prison. The Apostle Paul wrote some of his best letters when he was in prison. John Bunyan wrote the work called Pilgrim's Progress that was the bestseller at least up through the end of the 20th century. Apart from the Bible, it was the greatest volume seller of any work written in the English language, Pilgrim's Progress. It was done when he was in prison. So those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. But there are other verses that talk about waiting also. And it talks about an eager expectation of some goal, some future event. That's what waiting is all about. You have something in mind, whether it's a ticket to a concert or the return of the Lord, that you're thinking about while you're waiting. Romans 8:25. If I'm not going to ask you to look these up, I'll just tell you, and then you can either get the recording if there is a recording, or I'll give you the list if you want a list. Romans 8:25 said that we should eagerly wait with perseverance if we hope for what we do not see. That's the faith part. We have faith that the Lord will do what he's promised to do. Philippians 3:20 says that we should eagerly wait, not just passively wait, but eagerly wait, because our citizenship is in heaven, not here. This is a temporary thing, and we should recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10, and it says that we should wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, we have a goal in mind, regardless of what it is we're waiting for, whether it's my Monday list or waiting for the Lord to return, we have something in mind. But it also turns out that it's not always what we expected. Sometimes, especially when we're waiting on people, sometimes when you get to the end of the wait, it doesn't turn out the way you wanted it to. Lots and lots of examples of that. You waiting on the lab results to come back from a doctor's visit, or waiting for your next turn to go into the dentist, heaven forbid. All kinds of things. You know, you might have a cavity you didn't expect, or you might get good news on the lab report, you might get bad news, but you still have to wait. And guess what? Jesus had to wait too. From the foundation of the world, he was there. If you read the Gospel of John chapter 1, he was there when everything was made. There was nothing that was made without him being there to make it. And yet he had to wait through all of human history. Even when he was born as a baby, he had to wait 33 years for the right time to come for him to be on the cross, to be crucified, and to be resurrected, and to be glorified. He had to wait, just like we have to wait. So let's be active about it as we wait. That's all I got. It looks to me like it's time for us to adjourn. So why don't we sing one more song, unless someone else has something they'd like to add. If not, the musicians, if you'll take your places. The song we're going to sing is number 385, Near the Cross. Let's all stand, and we'll sing all the verses of number 385.